Bible experience. That's actually just sort of a theme or kind of an idea that we had on how we wanted to operate this year with the church. It's part of our word. What's the church's word for the year?
Greater.
Greater. Okay, you see, by the end of the year, everybody will probably know the church's word for the year is greater. Yeah, so the church's word for the year is greater. And one of the things that we want to do in the spirit of that is we want to help us all have greater Bible knowledge. Get a little bit deeper in the Word of God. Just move our Bible knowledge forward and build our foundation in a more sturdy fashion. And so the Bible experience is just this idea. I think I heard the term from something else. I don't know what from. But it was, how can we help the church grow in our knowledge of the Word of God this year? And it includes having some Bible study on Sunday, not just sort of inspirational sermons. It includes having some of our midweeks where we follow up on our Sunday Bible studies. We have some field trips in mind that we're going to offer for you guys to go on. So really cool field trips in mind. And we even have a musical or two, a Bible musical or two that we want to show here at church on Sunday. And I think you're going to really enjoy quite a lot. But all of these things are just to help us grow in our knowledge of God's Word, dig a little bit deeper, and, you know, to see us be a little bit greater in God's Word. And so that's the Bible experience. Here, you see some ways in which the Bible has been presented over history, but it's not all the ways. There you have the Ten Commandments there. You can see a scroll, the Bible in the form of a book. And then the Bible, which probably most people read the Bible today on their phone, with all kinds of Bible apps that help us in our Bible study. But there are other forms, too. Can anybody think of any other ways in which the Bible might have been recorded other than what's up here?
In songs.
Okay, in song. Yep, by the Bible and song. A great way. I learned a lot of scriptures when I was growing up because it was the culture of the church I grew up in to write songs that were just the scriptures. And so you would learn the scriptures. That's how I learned the fruits of the Spirit, for example, and a lot of other passages. What are some other ways in which the Bible might have been recorded? Can you think of anything else?
VeggieTales.
Say it loud.
In VeggieTales.
All right. That's true.
Amen.
It's like modern media, right? Multimedia VeggieTales. Yeah, that's. I wasn't thinking about VeggieTales, but that's definitely a good one. But yeah, I mean, the Bible was written on animal skins. The Bible was written on stone. I guess this is stone, but on clay. I don't see any clay up here. The Bible was written on clay. There's a lot of ways in which it has been recorded.
Tattoos.
There are Bible tattoos. I've seen plenty of those. Right. So there's lots of ways in which the Bible can be found. Hopefully the VeggieTales and the tattoos and stuff like that are very serious about their transmission of the Word of God, but I don't know about that. But still, very good examples. So the word Bible, so we're starting very basic here because maybe you never actually even asked the question, hey, where did the word Bible come from? You know, what does the word Bible mean, right? So how do we get this word Bible? It just comes from a Greek word, biblion, which means book. And Bible means book. Book means Bible, but it's a little bit different. Because the phrase, ta biblia, which is also Greek, means the books. And that's what the Bible is, right? 66 volumes, all put together into one book that we call the Bible. Now, most people's Bible nowadays, when you see it, it doesn't just say Bible. A lot of times it says Holy Bible, right? Mm-hmm. And holy just, in our modern vernacular, means dedicated to God. But there was a specific word in Hebrew where it meant set apart. So if something was holy, it meant it was set apart. What was it set apart to? Well, you had to know the context. But most of the time, it means it's set apart for God. And so the Holy Bible, it's the books that are set apart for God. Now, none of those are actually part of the Bible. The Bible doesn't call itself the Bible anywhere in the Bible, okay? So hopefully you understand that that's just a name that we gave this collection of books that were put together for us to be able to just read what God's message to us is. And so these are just good things for you to remember. If anyone ever asks, well, where did the word Bible come from? Oh, that's a Greek word, biblion, or ta biblia, a Greek phrase, ta biblia. It's the books. So Simple as that. Now, the Old Testament, that was written in classic Hebrew language. A classical Hebrew language is not the same language that is written or spoken today, but it's similar. But it's ancient. It's called Paleo Hebrew because it's ancient. And there's the alphabet right there. And the New Testament was not written in classical Greek language, but it was derived from the classical Greek. It was a language called Koine Greek or Common Greek. And so it was derived from classical Greek, but it was more like street Greek, is another way of thinking about it. And here's a little bit of information about it. There are 22 letters in the ancient Hebrew alphabet. They don't have capital and lowercase letters. Some people will say that the ancient Hebrew letters were all capital. But to me, that's a little bit weird, because if you don't have lowercase, then is it really capital? Or is it just, it is what it is? But at any rate, so there's no capital and lowercase, but there are five letters, and if that letter happens to be at the end of the word, it takes a different shape. And so it's kind of like our capital letters take a different shape than our lowercase letters. So even though there are 22 letters in ancient Hebrew, there's 27 different shapes that the letters can show up in. And some things that are interesting, so they write from right to left, which is the opposite of the way that we write. So if you're looking at an ancient Hebrew text, and you don't start reading at the top left-hand corner, you start reading at the top right-hand corner, and you read right to left. It does go top to bottom, but it's right to left. And there are no vowels. Now, in the spoken Hebrew, you can hear vowels, what we would consider vowels. You can hear vowel sounds in spoken Hebrew, but there are no vowels for the written language. And so I wanted to give you an example of what that does. Let's just take our English word. This has nothing to do with Hebrew, but it's an example of what it's like if you don't have vowels. The word ton, tin, tan, and ten, these words are really not related to each other in any way, are they? But in Hebrew, they would have been spelled the exact same way. In the written form, they would show up TN, except for it would be in the other direction because they go from right to left. So it would look like NT to us, but it would be TN. And so what does that tell you right off the bat when you're reading these Hebrew texts? How are you going to know what they're talking about?
Context.
I mean, we often talk about the importance of context in understanding the Bible. And in the Hebrew writing, man, you really need to know context, because essentially, a lot of words are spelled exactly the same because the vowels are not in there. And so you need to know by context what they mean. So that's just an interesting piece of information. Hopefully, it'll give you some insights in the future. Now, Common Greek is what the New Testament was written in. It's called Koine Greek. Not only does it mean common, but another word for it is shared. Now, I just want you to stop and think about the Greek Empire. So, there were many different countries that the Greek Empire spread over. There were many different cultures. They came from many different accents. And they also had their own languages before the Greek Empire showed up, right? At some point in time, this type of Greek spread as sort of the main language all over the Greek Empire. In a lot of ways, English works that way in our world today. In a lot of ways it does. I mean, people who are here, who grew up in another country, can all speak more languages than me. And then, first of all, they speak English. That blows my mind. You know, I've had a hard time learning English. I don't know any other language. Although I am studying sign language under this awesome professor, who's very cute, by the way. She happens to be my wife. But anyhow, I am learning another language right now. So anyway, now, you have these amazing people like Emmanuel speaks so many languages, I don't even know what to think. It makes me dizzy about him speaking all these languages, right? When Emmanuel speaks English, there's a little bit of a different accent than when I speak English, right? Or if someone was from El Salvador, if they grew up in El Salvador, they speak English, there's going to be a little bit of a different accent than me. Imagine this. Somebody from Boston, like Mark Flynn.
What?
He likes to park his car, you know? And you take somebody from L.A., and I'm not talking about the city of L.A., Jack, but L.A. County, Because isn't it called the San Bernardino Valley? Isn't that where Valley Girls came from? The idea of Valley Girls? It's in L.A. County. Yeah. What is it?
San Fernando.
San Fernando. Yeah. See, I don't really have my California geography down too well, but I know it's something like that. All right. So you have your... And then Memphis. Someone from Memphis. That's a very strong southern kind of draw. Now, so you take your New Englander, your Valley Girl, your person with the southern draw. You take all those people, you mix them up together, and say they live in a college dorm for years, you know, 4 years together or whatever. They start mixing and matching their sounds and their accents and everything. And it doesn't sound exactly like a New England accent or a Memphis accent or a Valley Girl accent. It's just a mix of all of that, right? In addition to that, there are different words that are used from different places too. So, for example, when I lived in Louisiana, we would get a poor boy. We won't say a poor boy, called po' boy. It's a po' boy. It's essentially like a submarine sandwich. If you were up here, you might call it a submarine sandwich. When I lived in Boston, we would get grinders. Now, grinders are very similar to subs and similar to po' boys. They're a little bit different, right? But they're talking about sort of the same thing, but they have different names for them. So this is what Koine Greek is. Koine Greek is when all these people from all over the place all started speaking the same language, and they were able to travel back and forth as they were able during, especially once the Roman Empire rolled around. And so it was street Greek. It did not sound like a very proper English-speaking person, perhaps from London, you know? Instead, it was the mix of all these things. That's Koine Greek. There's 24 letters, and they do have uppercase and lowercase, just like our letters have uppercase and lowercase, and they have more vowels than we do. We have 7. We have 5 plus 1, right? Y. Y is a part-time vowel. It does vowels for a part-time job. But they have 7 vowels. And so that's the New Testament, written in Koine Greek. Now, the Old Testament is what we call this book, and we call this part of the Bible the Old Testament in Christianity. But in Judaism, they don't call it the Old Testament. In Judaism, one term for it might just be the Hebrew Bible, right? And so there are some similarities and some differences. So first of all, in what the Christian Bible, a Protestant Christian Bible, we call the Old Testament, we have 5 books of the law. Well, in the Hebrew Bible, they have the same 5 books of the law. They call that the Torah, or Torah. Look, I'm not even going to pretend that I can sound like I'm speaking Hebrew, okay? And I can barely speak English, so let me just say they call it the Torah. If I was in the South, they call it the Torah, you know. I don't know what they say in New England or whatever. But at any rate, they're the same books. Once you get to the second line here, in the Christian Bible, we have the books of history and poetry. We actually divide that into 2 categories. If you add them all up, it equals 17 books, though. But in the Hebrew Bible, it's the Nevi'im, and they have the 21 prophets. So once you get to that second section of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible and the books, they aren't the same. And they're the same books in the whole group, but they're not in the same order. So there's a different order. And it starts happening there in the Nevi'im. And then for the Christian Bible, we have the prophets. We have our major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Even though Lamentations isn't the name of a prophet, it was written by Jeremiah, right? And then we have our minor prophets. There are 12, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah, and Malachi. And those are our 12 minor prophets. That's the Christian Bible, especially the Protestant Christian Bible. And then the third part of the Hebrew Bible is called the Ketuvim, and there's 13 writings in that. So it's the same books, but they're in a different order. The only ones that are in the same order are the first 5, and a few others just happen to luckily match up, but that's it. So that's the difference between the Hebrew Bible and the Old Testament. Now, the Hebrew Bible, the primary name of the Hebrew Bible, which we would call the Old Testament, is the Tanakh. And Tanakh is an acronym. I have a Tanakh. I wanted to bring it. This is my Tanakh right here. This is what we would call the Old Testament. But when I was at University of Maryland, I had the privilege of taking some Bible classes from a rabbi who was a professor at University of Maryland. And so it was really interesting to be able to study a few classes, not a lot of classes, underneath this rabbi. And of course, so our text was the Tanakh. So the Tanakh is an acronym. In Hebrew, this makes more sense than it does in English. But the T-A comes from Torah, the N-A comes from Ne'evim, and the K-H comes from Ketuvim. So the three main books of the Hebrew Bible put together, they came up with the word Tanakh. And that's a very common word that they have for the Hebrew Bible, or what we would call the Old Testament. Now, last week, Eric asked a question when Brett was here teaching, and he said, what does Torah mean? And Brett said, I think it has to do with the number 5, which is true. The other name of the Torah has something to do with number 5. But the word Torah itself, it just means the law or the instructions or the teachings. And from what I read, just trying to understand the history of it, the word law came later. For a long time, they would just call the Torah the teachings or the instructions, although they would be speaking Hebrew, not English. And then later, it became referred to as the law or the law of Moses. Okay, so that's what Torah means. Ne'evim means the prophets. That's pretty self-explanatory. And Ketuvim is the writings. That's everything else in the Bible that's not in the Torah or the prophets. That's what the third section of the Tanakh is. And so, moving along. So, another name for the Torah is the Pentateuch. Why are there all these names? Why do they have multiple names for everything? We do the same thing ourselves, by the way. We have multiple names for things, and it's just part of our culture, and we understand that. You know, for example, I know we have a lot of New England Patriots fans around here, right? So there's more than one name for the New England Patriots. You could call them the New England Patriots.
Or Dynasty.
You could call them the Patriots. Mark will say Dynasty. Some people, yeah. We're getting very politically incorrect. No. You can call them the Pats, right? It's okay. You can call them the Pats. The Patriots. The New England Patriots. That's three names for the exact same thing. So some people, when they want to have soda, you know, they're like, soda? What are you talking about? They will call it pop. Some people call soda and pop Coke. It doesn't matter. Like, they'll say, what kind of Coke you want? I want a Sprite. Sprite isn't Coke, you know? But they don't care. They call it all Coke. I want to go get a Coke. Oh, what kind do you want? Well, I said Coke. What other kind is there? But now, of course, there are like 11 kinds of Coke, too. So, but anyhow, 12?
Oh, yeah. I was going to say, think about those 100 machines.
Yeah. Right. So the point is, we have a lot of names for the same thing, too. And so the Torah is called the Pentateuch because there are 5 books in the Torah. And so you see the pent there, you get it just means it's the book with 5 books in it, the Pentateuch. So let's go back and review for a minute. The Pentateuch is the same thing as the Torah. They're the first 5 books of what we call the Old Testament, or what the Jews would call the Tanakh. The Tanakh is the same thing as the Old Testament. It's not in the same order of books, except for the first 5 books are in the same order. But it's divided into 3 sections. It's the Torah, the Ne'evim, and the Ketuvim. That's how you divide up the Tanakh. In the Christian Bible, we think more about the books of the law, and then, you know, we have history and poetry and major prophets and minor prophets. So that's just a summary. But we're all talking about the same thing. When we talk about the Tanakh, we mean the Old Testament. When we talk about the Torah, we mean the first 5 books of the Old Testament, what Christians would normally call the law. That makes sense?
Yep, man. Thank you.
Good. Anybody learn anything new so far today?
Yeah.
I hope so. That's the goal, right? You know, I learn new things when I study to figure these things out. Today we're focusing on the book of Genesis. And so we're not going to teach the whole book of Genesis today, but we're going to introduce Genesis, and then we'll have a little bit of part at the end. There'll be less teaching, and we'll just be more preaching from probably the central scripture in the book of Genesis. I want you to stop and think for a minute right now. Just project in your mind. I wonder what the central scripture in the book of Genesis is. What could it be? Is it about Noah and the ark? Is it about the creation story? Is it about Abraham or Or is it about the patriarchs? What is the central scripture in the book of Genesis? We're going to find out today. Genesis is divided in two sections. Now, it's not the only way that you can look at the division of Genesis. And I would say that even though it can be divided in two sections, I don't really believe that that's the outline of the book of Genesis. But it's very easy for us now to look at the book and go, wow, here's two major sections. The first section is the primeval section. And that just means primitive. It means it pertains to the first age of the world. It was a long time ago, back in the beginning, the primitive, primeval, section of the Bible. That's Genesis 1 through 11. And, you know, you can see some things in my pictures up here. It talks about the world when it was back in the beginning, and talks about the heavens, and it talks about the Garden of Eden. And it even goes all the way to this really amazing story about the Tower of Babel. That's pretty much right at the end of Genesis. And so you have these heavens, you have this Garden of Eden, and then you have the Tower of Babel at the end of Genesis. End of this part of Genesis, anyway, the first section of Genesis. And so that's the first half. And there's no date. There's no date. It starts out with in the beginning, and we have like no idea of knowing when that date is. I find it amazing, but it is kind of natural in our culture, especially considering the way we are about other things. I find it amazing that there are debates and endless shows and writings and teachings about the age of the earth and how old the earth is, and people feel that they're a better Christian if they believe the earth is younger, and other people think they're a smarter Christian if they believe the earth is older. But the thing that's kind of amazing about it is it's literally no possible way of actually having any idea how old the earth is, because there's no way to count how old the earth is in the Bible. If you go from Genesis 1 to 11, there's no dates. There's nothing in there that allows us to come up with dates. And so we have no idea when the whole thing started. How do you know how far back it goes when you don't know the starting date?
Right.
But see, this is a big challenge that we have in our Christian world, which is a lot of times we feel that the reason why we're right with God is because we're right about what we believe. And so we panic over the possibility that we might be wrong about anything. But this isn't really how God works.
Right.
And the truth of the matter is, most of us believe plenty of things that are dead wrong. And we don't know it because we believe them to be true.
Yeah.
Have you ever thought something was true and found out that you were wrong?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. The biggest thing about Christianity and any relationship with God is the requirement that we have humility.
Right.
You know, humility is the thing that allows me to think I could be wrong about a lot of things.
Right.
You know, we like to sign up for our teams, and then it doesn't matter what our team does. Our team is the good team. Doesn't matter if it's the New England Patriots or the Washington Redskins or the Miami Dolphins or whatever your team, you know, the Denver Broncos. We sign up for our team. Our team is the good team. And then we ignore all the facts about our team. You know what I mean? If my team cheats, I will ignore that fact. I didn't say the Patriots, guys. I said if my team cheats, I will ignore the fact, okay? I literally didn't say that. I didn't mean anything by that. I promise you, I didn't. I'm just saying, we'll ignore it. Why? Because it's our team, you know? And see, this is what happens with some of our doctrines. We sign up for some doctrines, we jump on the team, and then no matter what information we get down the road, no matter how many facts we get, we will never change our belief, period, because it's our team. And we'll never give up on it, even if it's dead wrong. And so humility is super important. And that's why I just want to give us this challenge right here. You read Genesis 1 through 11, and you find out where all the dates are in there and how you can tell me how long it took from in the beginning, whenever that was, to the Tower of Babel. You'll find out that you got to have to be very creative and magical and come up with all kinds of stuff to come up with any dates for that. Just a thought for us to think about. Hopefully that helps us. Section 2. Section 2 is the patriarchal. Here's the cool thing about Section 2. We actually have a pretty good idea of the date when Section 2 started. From Section 2 forward, we have a pretty good idea now. Because Abraham, his first home was this place called Ur. And as it turns out, Ur has actually been excavated. They found it. Archaeologists found Ur. They've dug it up. They've done all the things that archaeologists do, and they figured out Ur was around that time, around 2000 BC. And so we have this idea. Okay, Abraham, do I know like the exact day? January 3rd, 2000 BC is when Abraham was born. No, I have no idea. You know, plus or minus 100. When you're talking about a long time ago, you have to do things like plus or minus 100 or plus or minus 200 years, okay? That goes against our way of thinking, especially in our American culture. Plus or minus 200, that's worthless. But still, you know, plus or minus a couple hundred years, it was around 2000 BC when Abraham lived. So that was cool. And so now we can kind of track pretty good from that time all the way through now, about when in history things happen. So cool. By the way, that picture up there, it looks like an ancient civilization. I don't actually know if that's Ur or not. Let me just tell you, I don't want you to go home, I saw Ur! I researched to try to find Ur. And all these pictures, and many pictures that look similar to this, this is, I think, it's not a photograph. This is a rendering, right? But I couldn't tell if I was researching, and I was like, well, but is this Ur, or is this not Ur? So all that is, that just represents the idea of Ur, okay? That's what that is. However, the pyramids, those are the pyramids right there. Those are the real guys. You know, when Abraham went through Egypt, these pyramids that you see right here were about 500 years old. They were already there. So Abraham saw these puppies right here. I mean, that's how long ago he lived, and that's how old these pyramids are as well. But it does kind of like help bring into reality Abraham and his life. When he was going through Egypt, these pyramids were there for him to see. I don't see how he would have missed them. They're kind of big right there. So that kind of gives you an idea about Abraham. But the second section, the grandfathers and fathers were the head of society. So that's why it's called patriarchal. Sometimes you hear of a matriarchal society. That's when the grandmas and the great-grandmas and the mas are kind of the head of society. This period was a patriarchal type of society. So the grandfathers and the fathers were the heads of the society. You can read about this, Genesis 12 through 50. And in here you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. These are some of the main players. Joseph was an even bigger player than Jacob. I mean, it's a really interesting part of the book of Genesis. And as I said, the Abraham part of all this happened somewhere around 2000 BC, plus or minus. That's kind of cool, right? It's kind of cool that they found Ur and they excavated it and all that kind of stuff. So a lot of things that you read about in the Hebrew Bible or the Torah, or the Tanakh, or a lot of things that you read about in the Old Testament, for years and years and years, nobody even really knew they existed because things just get lost and you don't find them. Happens here in the United States all the time. You find this, you know, early Native American village that no one knew was there. You find it. But how could no one know it was there? I mean, wouldn't there be some way that would track it over time? No, you know, we just lose information. And so we see this happening all the time. And so it's neat now that there's so much very highly sophisticated, skilled biblical archaeology that goes on. We have a chance to learn a lot more and understand the Old Testament better than we used to be able to understand it. Genesis is a very purposeful book, and it's highly structured. And even though I told you that there's two sections, Genesis 1 through 11 and Genesis 12 through 50, those two sections are definitely there, but they're there because we can read them and we can see a very demonstrated change. And you know, the point is, we don't know the dates before Abraham, but when it was written, they knew the dates. They knew a lot of the dates before Abraham. You know, so we don't know the dates before Abraham, but they did. But again, the way that we work our dates out would not have been the way they would have worked their dates out. We work our dates out from how long before Jesus showed up did this happen. You know, just imagine, they didn't work their time out that way. They didn't even know Jesus was going to show up. Right. And so it's kind of a whole different mentality that they would have. But when Genesis was written, it was very purposeful and it was highly structured. So what are some of the purposes? These are not all the purposes, but these are some of them. One of them is to confront the false teachings of the false religions of the time. And so it's not just Genesis, but the whole Torah, the first five books, specifically go directly after the false teachings of very common, very broad false religions that were prominent during those time periods. And I think you're going to be blown away. If this is a new concept to you, I think you're going to be blown away by some of these concepts. For example, not in the book of Genesis, but when the Israelites were leaving Egypt and they were going to try to get away, and Moses was trying to persuade the Pharaoh, let my people go. Remember how there were plagues that happened? You know, the plagues, actually the types of plagues that happened, they specifically went against a specific god that Egypt had. Each one, they went against a specific god, and they demonstrated that Yahweh, this god that Moses was talking about, who Pharaoh was like, who are you talking about? Who is this god? Well, he was the god that can crush this god.
Right.
He was the god that can crush that god, and he's the god who has control over this god. So it'll be very interesting. That's going to be in the future. Something that was really common was the worship of Baal. And he was widely worshipped. And in fact, one of the top places that excavations have found statues of this false god, one of the top places is in Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem. See, so, you know, these false gods were not only prominent in the Canaan and all these false religions, they were really infiltrating themselves into Judaism as well, causing a lot of troubles. And so, first, this information from the Torah might have been presented from a verbal approach, but at some point in time, they were like, you know what, we got to get together. We need to write this stuff down. And when they did it, it was highly organized. It wasn't just a random thing. And so, another thing that it does that reveals God's true character and his divine nature. You'll learn a lot of cool things about God in studying the book of Genesis and the entire Torah. And it also establishes the unique role of humanity in God's creation. And you know, God loves all of his creation. We shouldn't misunderstand that. God does love, he does love the whales. I'm sure God doesn't want the earth to be rid of all the whales, okay? So you know, when I was younger, there were all these save the whales, you know, slogans and stuff like that. And I have to admit, when my wife and I visited Maui, I bought myself a hat from the Pacific Whale Foundation, you know, because I love the whales myself. God cares about the whales. But it is wrong to think that God cares about the whales at the same level as God cares about the people. That's actually not true. And this is something that is very obvious when you read through the book of Genesis. So let's look at a little bit of the structure I was telling you about in Genesis. So there's two ways. There are more than two ways, but I'm going to talk about two ways that you can look. Now, what I'm saying is Moses and whoever was writing Genesis, because I don't think it was only Moses, but when they got together to write, just think about the magnitude of this whole thing. They're like, hey, you know, this is very important. And they're going to use their skills based on the way they think about things and the way they write things, and they're going to use that to organize this so that people understand it and so that people will get the point. And one very common way, you'll find this throughout the Bible actually, is this idea of concentric circles. In other words, usually, and what we're used to is we're used to watching a show, and honestly, you don't really get to find the climax of the show is at the end. That's when it happens. You're just like, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? You know, who's going to die? Who's going to live? Oh, are they going to get married? You know, what's going to happen here? You know, and it never happens like 2 minutes into the show, hasn't it? Because then you think like, well, why am I going to watch the rest of the show? This is not how the Hebrew writers would normally write things. And even the New Testament writers would normally write things. Oftentimes, the main point is somewhere in the middle. In the middle of the story, not at the end. And so both sides of the story were pointing right into the middle to give you exactly what the main point is. What is this book all about? And Genesis is no different from that. It starts out very broad. You know, the creation of mankind. you know, and all the whole creation and all the people. And it's very broad, the 12 tribes of Israel, you know, and a really large group of people and what the stories about them are going to be. But, you know, in the middle, what do we have? A single human being. A single human being. His name is Abraham. And Abraham is at the center of the book of Genesis. Not only is Abraham at the center of the book of Genesis, but the promises made to Abraham are pretty much... It would not be inaccurate to say that the rest of the Bible is about how God fulfilled the three promises he made to Abraham.
Yep.
That would not be incorrect. Now, there's more to it than that, right? But the rest of the Bible is pretty much about how God fulfilled the promises he made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. That's the center of it, and that's the point. Now, before we get into that, we're going to read Genesis 12, verse 1 to 7. There's another thing, too. There are a lot of themes that are presented throughout the book of Genesis and the Torah. And those themes, all the information is not provided to us at one time. So they're repeated over and over and over. And just like any communicator, they're given in different ways. Sometimes the themes come in a poem. Sometimes the theme come in a story. Sometimes the theme come in some actions that were being taken that you can observe. And the themes are layered upon one another, and they help us understand what that theme is all about in a deeper and a more rich way. And one of my favorite examples to use, I thought about a couple of them. This was it right here. A banana split. A banana split. One way, if you think about the structure of Genesis and the Torah, is it's like a banana split. Let me explain. You see the cherry, you see the whipped cream, you see the little sprinkle things, the little nuts, you see the chocolate sauce and the strawberry sauce, you see the ice cream, and you see the bananas in there, right? Now, one way to eat this banana split would be to first eat the whipped cream. You'd be like, that was some good whipped cream. Yeah, that was tasty. But were you really eating a banana split? Do you need the banana split to eat whipped cream?
No.
But is it part of the whipped cream? Is it part of the banana split? It's definitely part of it, but it isn't the banana split. It's just whipped cream. And so if you just eat the whipped cream, you're going to know a lot about that whipped cream. You're going to learn something. You'll be like, I hate this. I love this. Whatever. This is really sweet whipped cream. This is old stale whipped cream. You know, this whipped cream is perfect. You know? Then the next after that, I like chocolate sauce, so you could just scoop up some chocolate sauce. And you would still be eating part of the banana split. And it's not like you're not eating it. You would be learning about this banana split. This banana split has some really good chocolate sauce on it. You know? Or I can't even taste this chocolate sauce. It might as well not be there. You'd be learning about it. Then you can go down to the ice cream. I would either go straight for the chocolate or the strawberry. I probably wouldn't hit the vanilla first. You know? And then you would learn more about the banana split. But you really don't need a banana split to eat whipped cream, chocolate sauce, or ice cream. Maybe you're the kind of person who goes straight for the banana first. Right at the banana. And you eat that. You wouldn't really be eating a banana split. You'd be eating a banana that came out of a banana split, right? And this is a lot of ways, times, the way that we're tempted to interpret the book of Genesis and to interpret the Torah. We take little stories and we try to digest those stories alone and try to figure out what is God trying to tell me from that story. And you can learn something from that story. But how is a banana split really supposed to be eaten as a banana split? You get your spoon with a little whipped cream, a little chocolate sauce, a little ice cream, a little sprinkles, and some banana, and you get it all on the spoon, and you stick it in your mouth at the same time. And all the flavors and textures and all come together into this gourmet, yummy, delicious banana split taste. Amen. And that's why banana splits exist. They don't exist for you to know what whipped cream tastes like. Whipped cream, you can do that without a banana split. You get what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And this is exactly about the layers that are presented in the book of Genesis and in the Torah. You know, what you need to do is look for themes. Put all the themes together. Read them all together. Think through all those themes. What can you learn from each one? Put it all together because it will give you a flavor that is totally different from just taking one presentation of the theme.
Right.
So there's a lot of examples. Like, God wants a personal relationship with mankind.
Amen.
That is a theme that you can find in the book of Genesis and throughout the entire Torah.
Yep.
If all you do is read the story of Adam and Eve, you're going to learn a little bit about how God wants a relationship with mankind, but you're not going to get the whole thing. You've got to keep reading. There's many examples, many teachings, many layers about how God wants a relationship with us. And you can't really get the whole beautiful gourmet story unless you read the whole thing and you put the layers together and you think about it in that way. And a lot of people right now are going, oh man, that doesn't sound so good. I should be able to just do it the way I've always been doing it. But that's because you're thinking about the way that we typically present things as Americans. But that is not the way that they presented things. Now, not all of our movies do this. We have some very complex movies, you know, where they have different ways and you really got to put it together, figure out what's going on. That's just not how they did it. So the presentation that I'm giving today is very American. You know, here's the big thing we're talking about, and here's the 2 points underneath that, and now we're going to move through the 2 points underneath that, and now here's the next thing we're talking about, and we got 2 things under that. We got 2 things under structure, concentric circles and, you know, layers of themes, and now we're going to go through the order, and when it's all said and done, I'm just going to go through the order I told you I was going to go through, and when we get to the end, we're going to get to the main point, which is what we're going to do right now. But that is not how most of the Bible is written. So if you really want to get the most out of the Bible, you know, you just got to start thinking a little bit like an ancient Hebrew. You know, that's what you have to do. Genesis 12, 1 to 7 is what we're going to close with today. I know this is kind of educational. We talked a lot about the Bible as opposed to reading a lot of Bible today. But we read the Bible a lot. Don't worry, we'll keep reading a lot of Bible. But I just wanted to give us a little bit of an idea of how we might want to, you know, have some background that can help us think about the Bible a little bit more and maybe make it come to life for us.
Amen.
Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's household, to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on earth will be blessed through you. That's pretty awesome right there. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. You know, this is the big idea of the book of Genesis, right here. This is the big idea. This is when God took a man who barely knew God, and God believed that this man would have the faith to carry out what God called him to do. And he told him, hey, I want you to pick up everything you have, and I want you to move to this place where I'm going to take you. At the time, Abram didn't really exactly know where he was going. And he promised them that he was going to do 3 things for him. There were 3 promises. One promise was he was going to have a really big family, which was pretty awesome for a dude whose wife couldn't get pregnant and they were too old to have children. But God promised them, you're going to have a really big family. The other promise he gave them, and when you have this gigantic family that I'm going to give you, I'm going to give you a place for them all to live, too. You know, because that's one of those things you got to think about. When God says, hey, your family is going to be as many as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the heavens, you know, then you're starting thinking, how am I going to support this family? Where is everybody going to live? What are we going to do? Don't worry about it. I got a place on the planet where I'm going to put you. I'm going to give you a place. That's the promised land, right? The promised land, okay? And then he says, through your offspring, all nations are going to be blessed. That's an amazing teaching. That, by the way, was fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The other promises came true sooner. Abraham didn't necessarily get to enjoy the other promises, but his offspring got to enjoy them quite a bit. But the last promise came a couple thousand years later in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, what did I say? I said that this book would fight against false teachings. Okay, so what false teachings were going on at that time? Well, the gods in that day were very impersonal. They were much like humans. They were vindictive. They were argumentative. They could get mean. They would be nice to some people and mean to other people. They were like humans. Those gods actually needed you to take care of them. If you took care of them, they would take care of you.
Right.
You had to give sacrifices, provide sacrifices to them, because they needed them to survive in their spiritual world. And they were not interested in a personal relationship with anybody. It was all about sacrament. You make sacrifice, and they were like the big Santa Claus in the sky, but you had to pay Santa Claus. That's pretty much one way of thinking about it. And the sad thing about it is, a lot of the way Santa Claus got paid, these false gods got paid, was the life of baby children, sacrificing the lives of baby children to them. Other ways that they sacrificed to them was through adultery and sexual immorality. This is the type of religion that was going on. And so this God that we're talking about here was totally opposite. And the sacrifices that were made to this God were actually sacrifices of education, not because God needed the meat to eat it. The sacrifices did help pay for the life of the priests. You know, they got to eat some of them. They were made for atonement of sin. And they were put in place for the purpose of understanding Jesus when Jesus came. That's what we find when we read the New Testament. And so this was a different God. This was a God who wants to bless you, take care of you, love you, has plans for you, has promises for you. And so that was not only fighting against the false religion, but it was also demonstrating the character of God, which is another purpose of the book of Genesis. It's letting us know a little bit about God. What kind of God is He? Who is He? What kind of person is God? And so those are things that you can learn from this scripture right here. And there's one other thing about the character of God that I want to share with you, and this is kind of our devotional point that I really want you to embrace today, which is that God, He always keeps His promises. And so a lot of times we give up long before God kept His promise in our life. You know, we give up first. And Galatians tells us not to give up. But we give up before God keeps His promises. God always keeps His promises. And when He made this promise to Abraham, man, it was a long time before these promises started becoming true. A long time. And the final promise of all men being blessed through his offspring, Abraham had been dead for, you know, a couple thousand years before that actually happened. But God kept His promise. And so this is something for us to think about in our own lives as we go through our Christian life and we think, you know what? I'm not really sure if God's keeping His promises to me. I'm not sure if the things that Jesus said are really coming true in my life. Just remember this. His timetable and our timetable are not the same.
Right.
They're not the same. The promises that He makes to us and the way He gets to those promises being fulfilled in our life are not always the way in which we would imagine they would come. And they're not always in the timing in which we would imagine they would come. But what we learn about the character of God by being able to read the Torah, by being able to read Genesis, by being able to see these three promises, we can read the entire rest of the Bible and we can watch God keep those promises. We can watch Him make those promises come to fruition. And the thing that's cool about God is He didn't have to include man in all of this, but He chose to include man in all of it. He chose to do that. And here's the last thing. God will keep His promises no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost.
Amen.
A righteous man keeps his promises no matter what the cost, the Proverbs tells us. God keeps His promises no matter what the cost. And that is the story of the cross of Jesus. When he told Abram, who later became Abraham, that all nations are going to be blessed from your offspring, even at that time he knew what it was going to cost. And he never went back on it. He kept his promise no matter what the cost. So that's a God that we can trust. That's a God that we can stick with through thick and thin. We know that we can count on God. Thank you very much.